I promise. I want to look at briefly one, I think, loose end, and then I want to talk about the harvest being white. Jesus has already changed so much in our lives. It's sort of retroactive to go back and see him in the Bible changing things and when they happened. But he does mention in the fourth chapter there at the end that worship has changed forever because he has come. And it's changed in a certain way. And it takes place in a different place, a different location, and it takes place in a different way. And I want to tell you why that's true. And it's all based on language, real briefly here at the beginning. But we're in chapter 4, and we're looking at verse 31 down to the end of that section. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to meet together, and what a gorgeous day it is, and what a wonderful thing it is to be able to see faces that we haven't seen in a long time, even if it's just been a week. We pray for each other, and we pray that you might use us in this time, especially in the ways that you desire, that we would be what you'd have us be, and there would be in us the desire to be a servant of yours. And we are mindful of all of the injustice and all of the inconsistency and irresponsibility of many who are in our government, and we're so angry about that we can't even really begin to talk about it. But we pray that you might help us to handle even that in a way that is a godly way. We pray for each other in this and so many other ways. We, of course, know that there might be those who are ill or in some ways having their resources depleted at this time. May we be aware of that and find ways to meet those needs and help in any way that we can. We love you, and we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for coming to this earth to live in a world very similar to ours, and yet you were victorious over it. So that's, I guess, the bottom line of this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get into the fields being white under harvest, go back up and notice in verse 24 that Jesus said that those who worship him, worship God, must worship in spirit and truth. And then in the verse above it, in 23, it says the Father needs to be worshiped in spirit and truth. I want to focus in on in spirit and truth very quickly. It's going to sound sort of like a language lesson, but it isn't intended to be. Although that's how we end up finding out what this new location for worship is and how it's done. Both of these are in the original language what we know to be datives, D-A-T-I-V-E-S. And datives are specific, just like the other cases are specific in Greek, and they make you understand where they fit in the sentence, and they also tell you what their purpose is in the sentence. When you have a case, a system, it helps you to be able to interpret. And English doesn't have that luxury, I guess, but it is still something that you can find out without knowing Greek. You don't have to. You can talk to people like me you know, geeks that get into language, and you can talk to other geeks out there that get into language and read commentaries and that stuff. But the dative case, there are five different cases. We're just going to talk about the one, because both of these words, spirit and truth, not the and, but spirit, truth, are datives. And is in between, but there's no in twice. In English versions, you might see it. I know the King James does this. You'll see it twice, but it's not there twice. You could actually supply the in without in being in the sentence, but in shows up once, and it's just the simple en in the Greek. So you have in the dative case indirect objects. Every indirect object is usually in a dative case. You know what an indirect object would be? If I said he was teaching them with words would be the indirect object. Direct objects would be the words. He is the subject. You can also have this idea of an indirect object showing the place in which the activity is taking place, or you can show the means. And in this particular sentence, in fact, both of them, you all have your eyes rolling back in your head about this point. In this sentence, there's only one in, en, and that one preposition only works with the location and the place part of a dative case. So it really does reduce our amount of ways that we can interpret this. So it either signifies the place, the location, or it signifies the means as to how it's being done because of that one preposition and these being in the dative case. So that's why I have said, I just want to tell you this because it's a little more complicated than just saying something or just coming up with an answer or a hypothesis about this stuff. The language is quite specific. The location where worship is to take place since Jesus came, because he says it's happening now and will be in the future. Because you remember the question the lady asked him was about where physically, what location, Gerizim or in Jerusalem, should we worship God? He's saying the location has changed and it is in spirit and truth. The location is in spirit and truth. So you have that option, or you have the option of it being, it is worship God by means of spirit and truth. So those are your two options that you have when you come to this, giving the conditions that I've just stated to you and that are there in the text. Some people will make it more complicated and ask then the question, and you have to ask this question, I guess, what spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit? And what does it mean, truth, here? And I've said it means sincerely. It means to do something with all sincerity. And that means to do it with all of your being and to be not hypocritical in any way. So spirit then is remaining, and I don't see any definite article in the text because it's not there. So it's not the spirit, but it is just spirit. You wouldn't say a spirit. That won't work. The sentence won't make much sense that way. So you're saying in the human spirit and by means of doing it truthfully, or sincerely. And there's also the option of there being the truth of the Word of God, because he comes down on the Samaritans prior to this for not knowing what they worship. They're in the dark. They're actually practicing superstition at this point. And he's saying, you've got to know who you worship. You're actually worshiping God, not some vague notion of God, but actually God. How do you know who God is? You know, because of the truth that you find in the Bible. So this is a very loaded phrase, and I know it may have just turned you off and put you to sleep, but I hope not. But Bible study is a science and an art. And the art part of it is trying to make it simple, which I have not done at this particular point. But, you know, that's what you do. And I just wanted you to know, because I feel very compelled to let you know how I come to the conclusions I come to, and that I don't come to them just on a whim or by reading a commentary someplace. So let's go on then to this idea in verses 30 through 38 of the fields being washed white unto harvest, not washed, but white unto harvest. Just as the new worship is coming about, new worship takes place now, if I'm correct, and I really can find lots and lots and lots of support for what I've just said. If there's a new way to worship in a new location that is in you, you don't have to be anywhere at any time to worship God, of course, and we said this already. But there's also something new about the harvest, for he says it is coming, and it is already here. So that's different from the way that they would have looked at the harvest. They would have looked at the harvest in the way that any farmer would look at the harvest. You plant the seeds, you wait for the rain, you do all the things that you need to do in between, and you wait, basically. And when it comes time for harvest, you say, well, it ought to be just about ready. And they usually will go out there and they'll pluck a ear of corn or some beans or whatever it is they're growing, and they'll check out the product and see if it's time. Jesus says that's all different now. And so he's not talking about a literal harvest when he says the fields are white unto harvest. He's talking figuratively. And this is important. When you come to the Bible and you try to interpret the Bible, you should try to determine whether or not it's normally said or whether it's figuratively said. And there are clues. And this is one of those times when it's figurative. The discussion is figurative, and I don't think the disciples get it. I think he is just saying something to them so that they will at least be exposed to it. Lots of times I'll do that very same thing. I'll just expose somebody to something and then explain later on. In Jesus' case, he has the great luxury of the Holy Spirit coming in John 14 and John 16, because it says in 14 especially that he is going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the comforter will remind them of everything he said. So that's the luxury that he has. He can say to them that something now, and they may not even really get it for a long, long time, you know, and then all of a sudden, whammo, the Holy Spirit brings it back up to their memory. This is also something that he does with you and I. And so that's why I kind of practice this methodology that Jesus practices here. He does not explain to them everything about it. He just simply mentions it and gives some particulars about it, but he doesn't go into a long, long explanation of it. When he says to them in verse 33, in verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about, they also don't get that. You know that because of verse 33. So the disciples were saying to one another, and this is the way I picture these guys, and I really used to think of them as being a bunch of guys with the cone hat on. You know what I'm talking about, right? If you're older than me, you know about, I don't know anything about this, you know, firsthand. You have to be older than me. But it used to be they'd put a cone on a kid's head in school, and they would have the word dunce on it. You ever seen a picture like that? And they'd sit him on a chair in the corner. That was one of the timeout things that teachers did. I guess that was rather than taking them outside and beating them. You could say did that too, but anyhow. So I think of these guys as being dunces, you know, lots of times. But when I put myself in their place, I don't think they're so stupid. In fact, I don't think they're ignorant. I don't think they're in any way intelligently lesser than I am. In fact, I find myself to be lower in intelligence than they, because they at least get it sometimes, and I don't always get it. But he's talking to them about food, but he's not really literally meaning food. And they have just come from going to look for food. You know, if you look at the context, it's not so silly for them to think that he's talking about real food. And so they ask the question, did somebody bring him something to eat? And he's saying to them, No, nobody brought me anything to eat. We're not talking about food anymore. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish that work. That's a real strong purpose statement that Jesus makes. Verse 34, my food, if you haven't underlined it, maybe you'd want to. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So they're talking in their heads about somebody bringing them some food, and he's talking about something altogether different, figurative, not literal. He's not even saying he ate anything, but he's moving them in a different direction. So he's talking to his disciples. So this also becomes a matter of discipleship, which I think is important and relevant for us, because anyone who follows Jesus Christ is a disciple of Christ. So this is a teaching moment for disciples. And Jesus uses teaching moments all the time. He's so adept at being able to move the discussion from one thing to another. And it seems abrupt to you and I, and it is. But still, he moves them in such a way so that they will at least be exposed to it, and then, of course, would remember it and go, aha, you know, they'd have the big light go on. It'd be a spotlight or something, you know, blind most of us, but they'd go, oh, that's what he meant. And this is a recurring thing that takes place in discipleship. So discipleship, my stepdad used to say, I used to want to be a mechanic. Now I are one. And he'd just say it that way just for fun. And I don't know why he would say lots of times he'd say the same thing over and again, but about something different. Now I are one. Well, you never can say I wanted to be a disciple once and now I are one, because you never get the diploma. You never, ever get the certificate of satisfaction of all the electives that there are out there. Discipleship is a process. It's something that goes on and on and on till the day we die. And we say we want to follow Jesus. So that also is going to enter into this discussion. If you've ever said, I want to follow Jesus, and I would assume that there's not many in this room who've never said that to some degree, meaning it in this area or that area. If you really want to follow Jesus, this thing that he says in verse 34 should be your purpose statement too, and mine as well. My purpose is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What's your goal from here on out, in case you didn't know it? To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, this is a part of following Jesus Christ. It also has this interesting little twist to it about food. Now, Jesus isn't saying, I don't need food anymore. I'm God. I can handle life without food. No, he needs food. He needs water, just like you and I do. He's not throwing food out the window for him or for anybody else. A lot of times there are people that are refuted in the Bible who are called aesthetics, I think is the right word. They would, ascetics. Asceticism was the idea of I don't need this or I don't need that. And they would find things where they could live without this or live without that. The Stoics were a little bit like that too, I think, in some degree. But Jesus isn't becoming an ascetic. He's going to need food. You'll see him eating later on. In fact, after his resurrection, you'll see him eating food. And I think it's so much fun. I can never pass up the idea of him eating fish. He's not a ghost, you know. Like Casper the ghost, if he would eat something, it would just drop out on the floor. This did not happen, you know. He took food after the resurrection as well. He needs food now. He needs water now. He needs all of the things that a human being needs. And yet he's talking about something that has taken priority over food. That's really what he's saying. My food, figuratively speaking, this new kind of thinking needs to become you guys' kind of thinking. He's talking to disciples. You guys need to think like this too. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his purpose. This is what, where it becomes almost parabolic in that he takes truth that is known to you and I, which is about food. What do we need food for? Think of all those things, you know, just list them in your head. What do I need food for? And apply all of those things about literal everyday food to this food that Jesus is talking about. Everything that you can say about this food over here that is literal, you can honestly say about the food that he's talking about, my food. My figurative food is going to do what regular food does for a human body. What does it do? It sustains you. It puts you in a better mood, maybe. Food can do that if you're in a Snickers commercial. I notice that when I'm really low on energy, I get kind of grumpy. Oh, you say that's the way I am all the time. No, that's not true. But when you eat, I know people sit around the table and they go out to eat. Now, not lately, but, you know, they go out to eat and they're sitting around the table in their kitchen or their dining room and they've just had a nice meal. Jeff just smoked a bunch of ribs and we're over at the samples and we're watching the samples eating all those ribs. And the boys are all just patting their stomachs, you know, and kicking back. And they're in a good mood, right? They're satisfied. That's also a part of what Jesus is saying. My satisfaction, my sustenance, my energy comes from doing the will of him who sent me and accomplishing his purpose. He shows you what his priority is, right? And he says, this should be your priority too. He doesn't say that literally in a sentence, but that's what he's implying. He's telling them this. He's telling them, like he told them about worship. He told them that two times, about in spirit and in truth. He tells them here in a longer discussion, which makes me think you got from 31 clear down to 38, which isn't a lot of verses, but he's talking about harvesting, you know, and he equates it to harvesting crops, but now he's moved figuratively into harvesting people's souls. He's talking about winning people to Christ. Maybe you don't like that phraseology, but call it harvesting. Maybe you don't like that phraseology. Jesus uses it, so I guess it's all right. But he's talking in an extended discussion because he gives several aspects of it about harvesting souls. And he says the fields are white. Well, we wouldn't say that. I wouldn't look at a bean field and say it's white when it's ready to be harvested. Or cornfield, it's brown, you know. But maybe, you know, there's some other thing going on there, and I don't really care about that too much. But he's saying it's ready. It's ready for harvest now. It's time now. You think that you have to wait 4 months like you do with a crop, perhaps. But that's not true. He's going to talk about the timing of it. It's right now. When he says white, I think he uses that word not only because he's saying it's ready, but he also is looking off into the distance. At the same time he's talking to the disciples, he's looking off into the distance, and here come the Samaritans. The Samaritan men and that woman from the village. And you know what they're probably wearing? White tunics, white robes. And so there's a double thing going on there, which is John's way of speaking lots of times. But Jesus wants to cement it and I think put some glue on this idea of the harvest being ready. He knows why they're coming. They've just listened to that woman. And the woman has asked them a question, could this be the Messiah? This guy told me everything about myself that I ever did. Could it be the Messiah? Could he be the Messiah? And they're coming to find out. And they're going to be saved. There will be a harvest in this village of Samaria. These people will listen to what he says. They will see him for who he is. They will take him at his word, and they will be saved. Later on, you can read in 39, and we have already, about how they then have their own personal testimony. Well, you don't have a testimony without being saved. Without saying it literally, you know that it happened. She gets saved, they get saved. Jesus says, right now it's happening. And it's happening because he showed up on the scene, but it's also happening in such a way that perhaps you and I don't always pay close attention to. He talks about this harvest being now. Just like worship now is changed, so the harvest is changed. Jesus is accomplishing the work of him who sent him right now. And then he talks about wages and how it's sort of a team sport, this thing called harvesting of souls. I'm sorry to use that terminology, but that just sort of popped out. It's a team effort. It's not a sport. It's not c'est la vie, who cares whether it happens or not. It's real and it's serious. And there are team members who work in this whole accomplishing the purpose of the will who sent Jesus. The harvest in my time is usually done by a team. I don't know how many you need for all of that, but if you have a combine out there, you got to have a truck driver. You got to have, probably some tractors here and there, but it doesn't really matter. I don't need to know agriculture that well, but you have more than one usually, unless some poor guy's jumping off the combine, jumping in the truck, getting back on the combine kind of thing. But you have to have the combine ready, right? You have to have the equipment ready. You have to have a place to store the crop, all that sort of thing. It's a big deal. It's nothing small. And sometimes I know they spend the whole day and the night combining a crop in a big field. I know out west the custom cutters will go out there and they'll just be rows of combines. You know, it's a beautiful thing to me to see. Out in Kansas and places in Nebraska and Iowa, things like that. But Jesus is saying it's just as much a team effort to harvest a soul. You have, first of all, the need to see the harvest being ready. He tells them, behold, that's an attention getter in Scripture. I say to you, this is verse 35 in the middle, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest. They're ready now. You don't have to wait. There's no time frame. There can be an immediate harvest. If you'll just wake up, you'll see. This is what I think the church needs to get a hold of in this whole idea of harvesting souls. Wake up. When the people, these guys are coming from the village, Jesus knows in the next few moments these disciples will be seeing a miracle take place in every one of those lives. And that's what being saved is. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. It's not something people can do on their own. God has to intervene. And they will be a part of the harvest, Jesus says. But first of all, they have to look. Do you look for the harvest? Do I look for the harvest? I'm disappointed in myself, honestly. I don't know where you are, and I'm not going to even presume to tell you, but I'm quite often focused on other things. I'm worried about eating. I'm worried about whatever, you know, doing my thing. And I'm not even looking. But Jesus says right now, there are people who are ready to be harvested, souls who are ready to be harvested. You see that? Wake up. Look. Behold. Open. Lift up your eyes. Just quit looking around for this other stuff and start looking for this. And I want to say, right now, there are all kinds of people who are ready to be, to have their souls harvested, to come to Christ, is what I'm saying. And I hope that terminology harvesting doesn't throw you off. There are people right now who are ready to come to Christ because of this nutty situation that we find ourselves in. It frustrates us to no end. It makes us crazy. I want to go storm Lansing, honestly. But I know it'd be just a futile effort, and all I would get out of it would be going to jail or something. I'd still be glad that I did it, but I'd just be in jail. The idiocy of all this, and the craziness of it, and the inconsistency of it, it gets my eyes off of this other truth that Jesus is putting out here, that there are people right now ready to be harvested. And if you don't think so, look at, like Dan and I were talking earlier, we see people riding around in their car by themselves wearing a mask. Are they going to give themselves the Wuhan virus or what? And we have people hiding behind plexiglass with this monster gap underneath it, and the ceiling up is open. Oh, yeah, the little germs can't go up the glass or under the glass or around the glass, and then they hand me my card back from around the glass at the Ace Hardware. Take that, Ace Hardware. You know why they're doing it? Because they're afraid. They're afraid that they're going to get a germ and it's going to make them sick. The most likely is it's just going to make them sick. And I know it might be awful to be sick and all that sort of thing. I've had the flu. I know what the flu's like. You've had it. They're afraid. Why else would you ride around in a car with a mask on? It's illogical. Dan and I talked about a lot a few minutes ago. If social distancing works, why do I have to wear a mask? If social distancing or if masks work, why do I have to social distance? They have created a state of fear. And fear makes people irrational. And I'm not saying that because they're irrational that they are now on our hit list for coming to Christ. No. Fear is a motivator as well. I find funerals to be a really good time to share the gospel. And I'll do it every time. And I can't think of one funeral I've ever done. I've done so many funerals, I think I'm going to do my own. But there is an awareness of one's mortality. By the way, the funeral directors kill me these days. They put that grass, fake grass carpet over the dirt. They don't even want us to see the dirt. I want people to see the dirt. I want you to look down in the hole. I want you to think as deeply as you can about your mortality at a funeral, because that's where you're going to be someday. And then, where will you be when you are in that place where they have put you in a hole in the ground? I used to pass out a little card that says, when you get to where you're going, where will you be? Good question. That is a perfect time. So, that's what Jesus says. We're in a great period of time for that. If nothing else good has come from all this, that is a good thing. Except you can only tell somebody 6 feet away. Still, you know what I'm saying? It is really critical that we wake up to this. Jesus says, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. Then he says that you might be a sower or you might be a harvester. I'm going to have to go through this fairly quickly. You're either one or the other. But both receive wages, the sower and the harvester. That's why I say it's a team thing. We have this mentality, I think, in the church. You know, we're going to go call the hired gun to win somebody to Christ. We're going to get the pastor to do that, or we're going to get an evangelist to do that, or, you know, get somebody that's good at it to do it. Because poor little old us, we can't do it. And we're actually signaling this thing that we're not very important. Because all we are is just sowers, let's say. If you'd even do that much. Sowing is incredibly important. You can't harvest without sowing. I mean, it's just kind of stupid to even think about it happening otherwise. It makes no sense. Jesus said they both rejoice together and they both receive wages in the rest of this text. So he's putting them both on the same level. There may be a time, in fact, where you are a harvester when, in fact, you were a sower just a moment ago. You have no idea what's going on in that person's head and in their heart when you sow. But it's important to sow. Plant the seed. This kind of takes the monkey off your back, too. You don't have to bring things to a conclusion. He never says that. He says, sometimes you will reap, he tells the disciples, you will reap when you didn't even have anything to do with it. You had no skin in the game at all. You'll just walk up and somebody will come to Christ. I've had this happen to me. It freaks me out every time. I say, No. You didn't hear what I said, you know. They say they want to come to Christ. At the bus station on one main place in Dallas, Texas, across from the courthouse, we had a guy get up on a bullhorn and give a 30-second testimony. And then we turned to the people next to us. There were, I don't know, 10, 15, 18 of us out there. And we turned to the people next to us and we'd say, did you hear what that guy said? Have you ever trusted Christ? I said this exactly to a guy. And he goes, no, but I'd like to. No. Wait a minute. Let me explain. It's just nuts. And folks, I have sown and sown and sown and sown again in churches across the South and in far up here is in Michigan. Made a big L from Texas to Georgia, in between to Mississippi, back up to Virginia, and on up to here. And that's been my pattern, I guess. When I leave, I've left that many churches as well. I've left to go somewhere else because God called me someplace else. When I leave, like I'm just going to say Round Hill, Virginia, the youth guy goes into missions, him and his wife. One guy I didn't even think was even thinking about it becomes an associate pastor someplace. Another guy goes to Vermont now, and he's a professor in a college, a Baptist college, learned biblical counseling, has been a pastor for lots and lots and lots of years, has a doctorate now, which, you know, that's not here nor there, but I wouldn't say that to him in person. Hope he's not listening. These people, all kinds of people, man, they go into the ministry after I leave. So you're probably saying, let's get rid of this guy, right? No, that's not the point. It freaks me out. How come they didn't do that when I was there? I wanted to see it. I just could go on and on about this. And so I was just a sower. I've done it a lot. I thought my lot in life was being a sower. I think that it is still. But I thought of it as being something less than being a reaper. And that's wrong. Don't think that. Jesus doesn't see you if you just simply sow and never see anyone come to Christ as being less than the one who walks in and does nothing and has people come to Christ. Just be glad that that person came to Christ. Do you know how much effort goes into a person coming to Christ? It's a lot. I know I said a couple of weeks ago, maybe even last week, that everybody has some exposure to the gospel, some exposure to the Bible, some exposure to Jesus Christ. Some way, they know enough to mock. You think they don't know enough to be saved? You'd be wrong. People know a lot more than you think they know because somebody else has put some effort into teaching them. Somebody sowed. Thank God for the sowers. They don't ever get to see the results. And this takes the monkey off your back. It takes the pressure off. You don't have to win somebody to Christ to be obedient to Christ. He's telling these disciples that very thing. He's telling us the same thing. There are some wages involved. I don't know what the wages are. He doesn't say what the wages are. I tried looking at the words and figuring out what the wages are. He doesn't explain that. But he says there's something rewarding about it, and you'll find out. How many people in missiology, that'd be the history of missions, went to another country and sowed and sowed and sowed? I heard of one guy who sowed for 17 years. You had that tape about that guy, Jerry, that went, what, 30-some years?
Yeah, Georgia Street. New Zealand.
Found out that he had this movement take place of people who had come to know Christ because of his sowing. That's tough. I know it's hard. Been there, done that. It is no less important. I used to think this was some kind of a pep rally, man. I go to churches and they say, oh, give some money and this will go to the missionaries and then you'll be a part of their effort. And I go, yeah, right. Nice try, bud. I'll give my money, but I don't really care about all that other stuff because I think you're just pulling a bunch of hype. It's right here. So, and you're a part of the harvest. Our minds need to be changed about this, and that's why I even brought it up. I think it's the most realistic thing that I could say to you. Beware of your opportunities. Beware that they are there. Ask the Lord to direct you. He knows the ones that are ready. You know that, right? He knows the ones that are ready. He could point you to them. You can get a hold of this if you will rely on Him. And of course, we don't have Jesus sitting there at a well for us now, but we have the Holy Spirit who does exactly the same thing as Jesus. Beware of the opportunities. Change the way you approach your daily life. Let your priorities be the same as His priorities. It may mean that you might miss a meal. You might be hungry. But praise God, you might get to see somebody come to Christ too. Doesn't always have to work that way. You can share the gospel when you eat, right? Unless you're eating too much. Jesus didn't live to eat. He ate to live. This is a big change. And then if you think that there is no one who is white unto harvest, what would that do to your attitude? If you think that nobody's ever going to come to Christ, oh man, Lord, it's awful out there. These people are really hard. that'll change how you go about your life. You'll be as negative as you could possibly be. And I'm not trying to hype you here either. But if you think, hey, the next guy or the next gal that I run into might be the one that Jesus was talking about that's ready to be harvested. And then you find one. Woohoo! It'll be wonderful. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 4. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your working on the hearts and the minds of people, drawing them to yourself. Thank you for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for the way that you have handled all that. We pray that we would be followers of Christ and everything that that means, all to the glory and the praise of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a great rest of the day. Jeff, do you have another song?